haven't been here now for a couple of weeks, so I have a little review here as we think of what's going on in our passage tonight. The book of Samuel breaks down, 1 Samuel breaks down into three sections. First of all, it's about Samuel, Israel's last judge. In Samuel's day, everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. God raised up this godly man by the name of Samuel. He was the last judge, and he would then introduce the first king. Thank you. The first king here. Secondly, we see that first king was Saul, Israel's first king, and he's talked about in chapters 9 through 15. But as of late, we've looked at David, Israel's choice king, in chapters 16 through 31. What have we seen about this choice king? Well, first of all, we saw God's selection of David as the new leader in Israel in chapter 16, verses 1 through 13. Secondly, we saw God's preparation of the new leader in the second half of that chapter in verses 14 through 23. Every leader needs to be prepared, and even though we talked about this in chapter 16, the last half, God is still working on this man. He's still preparing him. He's bringing him to a place where he can be the king, because Saul still sits on the throne in Israel, and Saul has turned his favor towards David, towards hatred towards this man. So we've seen his preparation of the new leader. David came on the scene and defeated Goliath, which made him a national hero, and his name was on everybody's lips in the nation. Even the king looked favorably at David at this particular time in chapter 17. Then we looked at David's rise to prominence in Israel as, after the defeat of Goliath, more and more he got more and more prominence in the nation of Israel. But at the same time, we saw David's fall from favor with King Saul at this same time in chapters 18 through 20. Going from favor and marrying his daughter and thinking that he is having favor with the king himself, the king began to hate David because he was jealous and he was not thinking right, as Saul has been out of fellowship for some time in these chapters, and he still continues to be. Now tonight we want to look at David in exile in chapter 21 through 23. We'll be looking only at chapter 21 tonight, so this is where we want to be. But after a failed attempt by David and Jonathan for reconciliation with Saul, we find David in exile running for his life, and we can see this in chapter 20, verse 42. Let's look there and look at this particular verse. Then Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, since we have both sworn in the name of the Lord, saying, May the Lord be between you and me, and between your descendants and my descendants forever." So he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. From this point on, David is running for his life. He is in exile. Saul wants his head, and he wants him dead. But David's time of on the run and David's time in exile, as we think of this letter E here on the bottom of the page and on your handout, is not a wasted time from God's perspective. God uses all things together for good for the child of God. His objective is always our spiritual maturity and His glory by totally seeking to conform us into the image of His Son. And this begins, friends, as we have been justified by God's amazing grace through faith alone in Christ alone. Christ died on the cross for our sins, paying that sin debt penalty for us so we wouldn't have to pay. And through faith alone in Christ alone, as we believe He died and rose for us, as each person appropriates that for themselves, they are then justified. They are saved from the penalty of sin. They are no longer going to hell. They're on their way to heaven. In one day, they will be in glory, saved from the presence of sin. That is yet future. But in David's life, like in your life and my life, we're looking at a believer here in time. David had the Holy Spirit indwelling him, as he know from Psalm 51. He prayed the Lord that He wouldn't take His Holy Spirit from him. It was unique for David in the Old Testament, as other saints would have the Holy Spirit, but the Spirit would come and he would go. He came on Saul, and then he departed from Saul. And God sent an evil spirit on Saul to torment him and to give him a difficult time. We're going to see, though, David still has an old sin nature like you and I have tonight. And in this run, and he sometimes fails to look to the Lord, he fails to claim the promises of God, and he fails to be the man God wants him to be. And that's why getting saved is the most important thing for each of you and each of me. But once we're saved, God now wants to conform us into the image of His Son. He wants to make us like Jesus Christ. And He does this by sending trials and difficulties our way. He wants to teach us the Word of God. He's given us the Spirit of God. We have our own faith to put in the Word of God. But God, again, is bringing us along. And this is, again, the sanctification process. We're being saved from the power of sin. This sinful nature that you and I have, this old sin nature, which wants to dominate you and wants to dominate me. And any Christian at any time can commit any sin in the catalog of sin. And we're going to see David do some things tonight that are really out of character for a man after God's own heart. But the amazing thing about God, He never covers anybody's sin. He wants us to confess. He wants us to name our sin so that we can enjoy fellowship and we can walk with Him again and again. So God has given us the Spirit of God to empower us to live an effective godly life. The Holy Spirit is the promise and pledge from God that we belong to Him, that our life is not our own. We cannot do whatever we want to do and just get away with it. Although we can do what we want to do, but we'll pay the price for being out of fellowship, for doing our own thing. Instead, the Spirit of God wants to teach us the ways of God. He prompts us to do His will and not our own. And He seeks us that we might glorify Him as we just yield to the Spirit of God and allow the Word of God to dwell in us. We will be saved from the power of sin and we will grow in grace and be the person God wants us to be. Now, David is saved. He's not trusted in Christ's death and resurrection, but he's believed in the God of the Bible. He's trusted in Jehovah. And God is his salvation. He is a believer in time. So there's a parallel here in David's life, like there is in our life. And I go to these illustrations so that you can see and you can know what's going on here. God even provides for you and I today a local church to gather, to be part of, where we can learn the Word of God. And we can exercise our spiritual gifts and our ministries to each the other. And that's very, very important. I want to see that here more and more as people come. And you can only do that, though, if you come. The problem is that we don't always respond or appreciate all that God has done for us in the Christian life. We often think like Ford. We have a better idea, a better plan than God has, and that our way is the right way. And we forsake the Lord, the local church, and God's Word. We seek to find fulfillment from the fleeting cares of this life. So God graciously sends trials for us to grow on. But instead of learning from the trials to be better, is that what the trials want to do in our life, we can sometimes become bitter. Our attitude can sour towards God, towards His people, and towards His Word. We then forsake the assembling of ourselves together, and we throw ourselves into whatever we like to do or we are naturally good at in the power of our own sin nature. We like to go to the lake, so what do? We go to the lake. We like to sail or golf, so we do that. We like to fish, like I like to fish. We sometimes spend all of our weekends chasing after the wily walleye or whatever. Not that you can't go to the lake, you can't golf, you can sail, you can fish, you can. Just don't let it dominate your life so it becomes an idol. And now you bow down to that instead of serving Jesus Christ in life. That's the point here. And that's what we need to understand and we need to note. Or we're successful at our job, as many sometimes guys are. So we throw ourselves into our work to make money. We neglect our mates, our families, and the ministry that God has for us in order to do our own thing. See? And before you know it, we find ourselves back in Romans 7 struggling with issues, sometimes depressed, sometimes in defeat, seeking to live the Christian life in the power of our flesh. And friends, that will never work. God said it all along. That plan is destined to fail. And often we must fail again and again before we learn to admit our independence and learn to live the life the Lord has for us for victory by His grace. Getting saved is relatively simple compared to living the Christian life, although both are accomplished by grace and through faith in Jesus Christ. Justification here takes place at a point in time when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. Sanctification of the Christian life now takes place through a process of time. Okay? Learning to live by faith day by day, as we sang about, moment by moment, requires a constant attitude of dependence upon the Lord in our lives. And this is especially hard, if not impossible, while going through trials which can distract our attention, take our eyes off of Jesus Christ, we can begin to look at ourselves and we can begin to get the poor me syndrome. And pride sets in and we forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We go our own way. We think like the world thinks. We no longer let the Word of God be downloaded. I'm looking more like this guy every day. He needs a little bit more right here in front. It'll be me. We don't let the Word of God get downloaded into our thinking so that it controls our mind and sets a course of action for our life. We get disoriented and we become worldly in our perspective. These are some of the things that happen because of our sin natures, because of our enemy who seeks to go around like a roaring lion to devour us. And that's why it's easy to be distracted. It's easy to lose focus. David here is going to have a hard time in these few chapters. He's in exile. He's running for his life. And that's why you need to have the attitude and keep in mind that God is always for you, friends. He's always for you if you're saved. Now put yourself now with this information into David's shoes or sandals, if we could say that, as he is a believer in time. Samuel has anointed him to be king in Israel. Yet the present king, Saul, sees him as a threat to his rule, to his own son becoming the next king. And that's what Saul wants, Jonathan to be king. David has sought to support the king, but everything seems to be going against him. Everything he does and try to support the king gets twisted by the king in his mind and is negative and derogatory in perspective. The king has openly declared that David must die. Where does it say that? Look at chapter 21, verses 31 with me. 1 Samuel 21. Oh, I guess I want 20, excuse me. 20, 31. Saul says, "For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, Jonathan, you shall not be established, nor your kingdom. Now therefore, send and bring David to me, for he shall surely die." And Jonathan answered Saul, his father, and said to him, "Why? Why should he be killed? What has he done?" Then Saul cast a spear at his own son to kill him, by which Jonathan knew that it was determined by his father to kill David. So David's a hunted man. This is absolutely amazing what's going on here. He's in exile trying to stay one step ahead of Saul, and this chapter is 21, 22, and 23. What does David need to keep in mind here? And that same things that we need to keep in mind sometimes in our Christian life. Well, how about Romans 8:28? And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And if God says all things are working together for good, that's what God means. We can trust the Lord even though all things are not good. And David would say, "This isn't good." But God has a purpose here for David. David's going to be the next king. Thus, David now must be sifted like wheat. And he must go through some difficult times. He must be abandoned by all earthly friends. And at the same time, learn to look to the Lord and depend upon Him. And that's what each of us needs to do in our Christian life. You know, you might have left home and you're on your own all of a sudden and you're off in the world. You need to now look to the Lord and depend upon Him. You don't have to call mom and call dad every 5 minutes when something goes wrong. Stand on your own feet, get on your knees, rather, and look to the Lord and pray and ask for wisdom. That's what God would have you to do. Because one day mom and dad aren't going to be there to answer your questions. You have to learn these things. And you have to stand on your own 2 feet. So from God's perspective, He says all is working together for our good, especially to those who love God, to those who are called or summoned by God for His purpose in life. God has a purpose in all this in David's life, and He's developing him to be the man of God that God wants him to be. He wants him to sit on the throne. He wants him to be wise, and He wants to teach him to learn to look to the Lord in times of adversity and difficulty in life. That's what God wants us to do in time. And sometimes we don't do that. We get in panic paralysis and what are we going to do, you know? And we wind up finding ourselves again in Romans 7, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death?" You know, Romans 7:24 is two verses away from Romans 8:1. there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. If you're in Christ Jesus, you're not condemned to live in the power of your flesh. You have the Holy Spirit. And God has a purpose for you to live in your life. And that's why you need to put your eyes in the book. Get your eyes on Jesus Christ. You need to depend upon Him more and more in regards to all these things. God says, I saved you, Dave, for a purpose. I want to use you to accomplish something. Friends, do you believe that about your life? How about to love your mate as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it? How about to train your children to be godly citizens of heaven while they live here on earth? That's a high calling for any parent to do. How about to minister to the saints in the local church by using your gifts and your abilities to minister to each the other, to come out and minister to me? So when I see a full house, I'm encouraged. I like to teach the Word of God through a full house. Yes, but how is this going to be accomplished when myself or my mate are hard-hearted and stubborn, as oftentimes we are in our flesh? Put a marker here in 1 Samuel and go with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. Well, we study on Sunday morning. We're not quite here yet, but here's a great passage of Scripture. 1 Peter 5 and 5 and following. Okay? What is this passage saying? Well, it's Peter addressing the congregation who are submitting to the elders that are over them. He says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive one to the other. Now here's my point. And be clothed with humility. Why is that? Because God resists proud peacocks, but He gives grace to the humble of heart. Therefore, we need to humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Why? That He may exalt you in due time. And oftentimes that time takes some time. David has not been exalted to the throne, although been anointed king. God is humbling him, showing him that his failures, and showing him that he's not sufficient for himself to think anything is of himself. See? That He may exalt you in due time. How am I going to do that? By casting your care upon Him through prayer, depending upon the Lord. Be sober. Take life seriously. Be vigilant. Be on the watch. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour or destroy. You are to resist him, believer. How? By being steadfast in the faith. You need to know the Word of God. Knowing that the same, notice this word now, sufferings, that's what David's under, are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. You're not alone in your trial, in your difficulty, in your hardship. Other people are suffering as well. And although you think you're the only one that's suffering the way you are, that's not true. Peter says it and Paul says it in a different place. But notice verse 10. But may the God of all grace, that's what we need, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while. There's this sanctification, suffering process of molding us into the image of Christ. God wants to perfect you, mature you. He wants to establish you. He wants to strengthen you. And He wants to settle you. Why? So that this can be to the glory and the dominion of Jesus Christ forever and ever. Amen. This is what God is doing in the life of David. And this is what God is doing in the life of you and in the life of me. Just because I'm a pastor, I haven't arrived. God is still working on me. I'm a work in progress just like you guys are. A work in progress. And God says, Dave, you got some rough edges there. You depend upon yourself way too much. You need to humble yourself. You need to seek me. Because I'm going to send trials into your life like I'm possibly sending into David's life. Maybe not the same kind of trials, but difficulties. Difficult, hard trials. So with that in mind, let's go back now to chapter 21 of 1 Samuel. And pick up our study and try to get through this passage here with the time we have left tonight. What are we looking at? David in exile in chapters 21 through 23. And what do we need to see? There's 2 points here I want to bring out. First of all, David at Nob, the actions of a desperate, hungry man in chapter 21, verses 1 through 9. After David and Jonathan parted, David finds himself alone and hungry. All the comforts of home and the palace are gone. He is now in imminent danger as Saul has a death warrant on his head. Anyone finding him is free to kill him, according to the Lord of the king's command here. This is absolutely amazing. 21:1. Now David came to Nob, to Ahimelech, the priest. And Ahimelech was afraid when he met David and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you, sir?" Okay, point I'm making here. Ahimelech the priest at Nob is immediately suspicious or fearful when David appears without a royal escort from the king. What's going on? What's happening here? He wants to know. See? Why is this? Ahimelech says, "What does David say?" Notice verses 2 and 3. So David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has ordered me on some business and said to me, 'Do not let anyone know anything about the business on which I send you, or what I have commanded you, and what I have directed my young men to such and such a place. Now therefore, have you on hand,'" or he says, "'give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand, or whatever can be found.'" First thing I want you to note here, though, is that David, fearing for his life and desperate for food, he lies to the priest as to why he was there. Is this the man after God's own heart that we've seen already? I mean, he's been a great hero. He's had great success. And here this man, he says, telling lies. He's telling lies, friends. Absolutely amazing. Do Christians lie? Under the right circumstances, you will do whatever to save your life. You will. You have a sin nature. You're capable of any sin in the catalog of sins. Lying is nothing. Christians tell white lies all the time. Okay? In many different ways. Verse 4. And the priest answered David and said, "There is no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread. If the young men had at least kept themselves from women." So, the third thing, after stating his mission, he asks for bread to sustain him, as that's what he really needs here. The only bread, though, that is available is consecrated show bread from off the altar in the tabernacle. According to the law, this bread is consecrated and designated to the service of God. Yet each week it was replaced by new loaves, and then the old loaves could be eaten, but normally only by the priests, because it was for them and their sustenance to sustain them through this. Ahimelech wants to support the king and his servant David, yet he wonders if David and his men have kept themselves from women, as that would defile them and make them unfit to touch, much less eat, this consecrated bread. And that's according to the Old Testament law. We're not going to take the time to look those verses up. Verse 5. Then David answered the priest and said to him, "Truly women have been kept from us about 3 days since I came out. And the vessel of the young men are holy, and the bread is in effect common, even though it is consecrated in the vessel this day." So he sums this up and says, you know, we've been 3 days on this journey to get here. The vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is now in effect common, although at one time the bread on that table was consecrated as showbread. Verse 6. So the priest gave him holy bread, for there was no bread there but the showbread, which had been taken from before the Lord in order to put the hot bread in its place on the day when it was taken away. So, fourth point here is that Ahimelech eventually gives David the showbread to eat here. Now, the question you might be asking here, isn't this a violation of the Mosaic law? And this is what I'm stating in relationship to that, is this right here. The law of God was always designated to meet the necessity of men. And that's why there was regulation. There was guidelines in light of that. Not just to exact the preciseness of the letter of the law. And I highlighted the words that you really need to see. The necessity of men here. Okay? That's what the law was designed to do. Now, this incident right here in 1 Samuel 21 was referred to by the Lord Jesus when His disciples took and ate bread, heads of grain on the Sabbath in Matthew 12. So let's go look at that passage. Put a marker here. and go back and go to Matthew 12, and let's look at this particular passage. It's also mentioned in other Gospels, but we'll just look at Matthew 12. It's in Mark and it's in Luke as well. Okay? Matthew 12, 1. And at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, day of rest. And his disciples were hungry and began to pluck the heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees, the legalists, saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. They're breaking the Sabbath." But he said to them, and notice this, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priest. Or have you not read in the law on the Sabbath that the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? And yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, and here's the key here, that I desire mercy and not sacrifice, the law, and what God always wanted was desire. He wanted to meet the necessity of man here in showing mercy. See? And not sacrifice. And you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Now the Pharisees made some accusations here. It says, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. They're violating the law of God. The Pharisees' interpretation of keeping the Sabbath had begun to follow the traditions of men concerning exactness of the letter of the law more than the intent of the law, meeting the necessity of man. See what's happening here? Here's another point I've got here. The Sabbath was not only a day of rest, but a day of worship, a day of service to God, and a day of service to our fellow man. That's what the Sabbath is really all about, and they needed to understand, and they needed to note that. I mean, after all, didn't the priests work on the Sabbath in the temple, performing sacrifice on behalf of seeking to glorify God and sacrificing animals for their fellow man? They absolutely did. But yet they strained at a gnat with everyone else, like for Jesus and his disciples, and said, this is not good. Now look at verses 9 through 13. Continue to read. And when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man that had a withered hand, and they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, that they might accuse him? Notice, they want to condemn him. This man has a necessity to be healed. Okay? And he said to them, what man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into the pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Why would he do that? It would be an act of mercy, because it would be of a necessity, not of men, but of animals even. Jesus is saying here. I mean, they have needs. What man here wouldn't do that? Is what he's saying. How much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Whoa! That just really blew them right out of the water when he said that. Here's the point. The point to glean here is that God values people, animals, and their necessary well-being more than sacrifice, keeping the Sabbath, or obedience to the traditions of men. And these Pharisees missed this because they were thinking more about what the law said and the traditions of what men wanted and what they wanted, instead of thinking of the people, of the animals that had fallen into a ditch and their necessary well-being. In light of all that, okay? So, as a matter of fact, the Sabbath could be broken for works of necessity. Isn't that what it says there on the end of verse 12? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath, to heal this man's hand, to lift your animal out of a ditch. Okay? To give somebody some food, even if it's the showbread. Okay? And Jesus goes on here to give more illustrations about this. As a matter of fact, the Sabbath could be broken for works of necessity. That's what verses 9 through 13 taught. And this is what the law actually wanted, It wants righteousness. Okay? Matter of fact, go with me to Romans 10 now and look at a passage there in Scripture. I hope this is coming across to you clearly. I mean, if Jesus was Lord of the Sabbath, He could do what He wanted to do. And He did. He thought of people. He wanted to do what was best for them, even on the Sabbath, to do good. Okay? But in Romans chapter 10, I've got down on your handout there, verses 1 through 5. Well, let's start in verse 5. Notice what it says. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. Okay? Notice those words. The man who does those things shall live by them. In other words, doing the righteousness of the law was more important than keeping the letter of the law. And straining at a gnat here about healing this man's hand or eating the heads of corn on the Sabbath day. Come on, guys. And he says, lighten up. Now, according to Romans 7:12, the law is holy and the commandments are holy, just, and good. So there is righteousness in the law. It is a righteous thing. Now notice 10:4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And that's why when we get saved, we can't keep the law in our own strength. We don't have any power, and the law had no power within it to be kept. But when a person comes and trusts Christ as their personal Savior, the hold that the law has on you is ended. Because Christ now is our righteousness, and when Christ dwells in you, you will live a righteous life. And you will produce the righteous principles and precepts that the law wanted. Look at verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they'd be saved, they'd come to Christ. For I bear them witness that they having a zeal of God, but that zeal was not according to biblical knowledge. See? For they being ignorant of God's righteousness, that was their problem, and they're seeking to establish their own self-righteousness, their problem is they have not submitted to the righteousness of God. And that's why verse 4 says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who just believes, who trusts in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Now when we trust Christ, go back to Romans 8. What happens? We get imputed righteousness the minute we trust Him. Plus we get the Holy Spirit who will produce the righteousness of the law, not the law itself, but the righteousness of the law. Romans 8, 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I've shown you that verse. When you're in Christ, you're not condemned. You're righteous in Him. Verse 2. For the law of the Spirit now, of life in Christ Jesus, has freed us, made us free from the law of sin and death. How to do that? For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through our flesh, God did something by sending His own Son in the likeness of flesh, likeness of sinful flesh, but without sin. And on account of our sin, He condemned sin in the flesh of His Son. He died on that cross to pay for our sins. Why did He do that? Here's the point right here, verse 4. That the righteous requirements of the law, what the law wanted to be produced in us, might be fulfilled not by us, but in us. See? What's the key here? The key is getting saved and walking under the Spirit's enablement. End of verse 4. Who do not walk according to the flesh in their own goodness, but according to the Spirit, capital S, in their lives. This is very, very important. Thus, when we're saved and we're filled with the Spirit, we produce the fruit of the Spirit. Love and joy and peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith. Against such, you don't have to have laws. You don't have to pass laws when people are walking with the Lord and depending upon Him. Put a mark and keep your finger here in Romans and go back with me to John 13 for just a minute. You know, Jesus came, He gave a new commandment. John 13, 34 and 35. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you love also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for the other. Well, the law wanted them to love, and the law wanted them to provide for people and their necessary well-being, but the law didn't have the strength to do that. Thus, the Spirit of God and Jesus Christ were so necessary to be saved and to be Spirit-filled so that this could be accomplished in your life. Now go back to Romans, this time to Romans 13. So God wants us to love one another. Notice Romans 13, 8 through 10. Paul says to the church at Rome, owe no one anything except to love one another. That's the command Jesus gave. For he who loves another has fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law. You see that? That's what the law wanted right there. For the commandments, and here's the Old Testament commandments, you're not to commit adultery, you're not to murder, you're not to steal, you're not to bear false witness, you're not to covet. And if there's any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you're to love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of what the law wanted all along. And that's why when we're filled with the Spirit of God produces in us love for each the other. That's what God wants for you, and that's what God wants for me. Now the question here, what does all this mean in 1 Samuel as we're talking about David here? Well, here David in 1 Samuel is the anointed but persecuted king of Israel in his day. He's eating the showbread that was consecrated especially for the priest. And Jesus said that this was within the bounds of the intent of the law of Scripture. Okay? What David did was within the bounds and the intent of the law of Scripture. It was of necessity for his survival. So God allowed it. They could eat the showbread, even though it was only meant for the priests. And God fudged on the law here. And David said, I need to eat. And the priest gave him bread. He gave him the showbread. Okay? Now in Jesus' day, so also Jesus' disciples were serving God by serving Jesus. And he was the messianic promised king of Scripture. Thus they were also within the bounds of the law by eating the heads of grain on the Sabbath as well. They could do that. After all, Jesus said he was the Lord of the Sabbath. He made the Sabbath. What does that mean? Jesus made the Sabbath for man's rest, refreshment, and good. For his body, mind, and spirit. It was never to be a day of pain, sorrow, or fear, which the Pharisees kind of had turned it into. You didn't cut this just right, boy. You know, I'm down on you. But it was to be a time of refreshment, a time of joy, a time of peace, a time of rest, good. See? That's what the whole idea of the Sabbath was designed to do. Kind of like the reason we gather together when we come together. Okay? We come together to be refreshed, spiritually speaking. To feed our souls on the Word of God. To encourage one the other via our differing ministries and gifts to each the other. You know, one hand is designed to wash the other hand. It's hard for my wife only having one hand to wash her one hand and to dry it. Try it sometime. That's why my hand, this hand, washes this hand. And this hand washes this hand. And that's why I need you to encourage me, and hopefully I'm encouraging you and feeding you the Word of God. We need each the other in light of all this. I trust you see that. Now, the Corinthian church was rebuked by Paul when they came together. Why is that? Notice this. Now, in giving these instructions, this is concerning the Lord's table, I do not praise you, since you come together or gather, not for the better, but for the worse. You know, their carnality was killing them in the Corinthian church. They were not known for their spirituality. They were known for their carnality and nitpicking each other. And that can go on in your home or my home or anyone's home or in a local church. We don't want that by the grace of God. We want to be filled with the Spirit. We want to be an encouragement to each other. We want to be a refreshment and provide peace and joy here to each the other by the grace of God. Thus, when people forsake the assembling of themselves together, and that can happen, and it happens regularly, part of the body is missing and we are handicapped as a body of believers to that extent. See? We need the Lord. We need each other in order to function as God intended. Could you imagine me using my gift standing at home and telling my pictures in my living room and exhorting them to do things and explaining to them the Word of God? What value would that be? No value. I'm here to give my gift and share it with you. And you're here to share your gifts and ministry with me. And if we don't function that way, that doesn't happen. See? Doesn't happen. We're to come to be together for the better and not for the worse. And according with David in mind, David needed food. He was hungry. Okay? He was desperate. He needed someone to minister to him at this time, and Ahimelech, the priest, was that person. Let's go back now and pick up our story here. 1 Samuel 21. Now, in this incident at Nob, there's a Benedict Arnold there by the name of Doeg. Verse 7. Here he is. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of the herdsmen who belonged to Saul. My point? All that transpired between David and Ahimelech was witnessed by Doeg, the chief herdsman of Saul. He's Saul's inside man. Why he's there, we're not really told why. There's some speculation. But he witnessed everything that Ahimelech did towards David. Now remember, David is Saul's deadly enemy. Chapter 22, Ahimelech, his family, and the people at Nob are going to pay a steep price for what he's done. But that'll be next week's message, not this week's message, okay? Verses 8 and 9. And David said to Ahimelech, "Is there not here on hand a spear or a sword? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste." So the priest said, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, there it is, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. And if you will take that, take it. For there is no other except that one here." And David said, "There is none like it. Give it to me." Okay? My point. Again, another point here. Ahimelech also provides David with a sword, the sword of Goliath, as a weapon for his use. Now, Ahimelech is going to the Lord on behalf of David. He is giving him weapons. He's giving him bread. And Saul's going to realize, this man, Ahimelech, is my enemy as well as he's David's friend, because he's aiding and abetting the enemy. You can read chapter 22 for your devotions. We'll teach it next week. But what can we learn from this passage of Scripture, this first few verses we looked at, verses 1 through 9? Well, the first thing that comes to my mind is that God openly revealed David's sin nature in times of trial and desperation. I mean, even though he was a man after God's own heart, he still had a sin nature just like you and I have. And in times of trial and desperation, David would do anything to save his hide, and so would you, and so would I. He was not perfect practically, although righteously, he was righteous positionally. Can you relate to that with your sin nature? Most of you are saved and you are righteous positionally. But are you always practically righteous? Do you know that you still have a sin nature? And that in times of trial and desperation, it can reveal itself and does? We can. Secondly, friends and family and all had forsaken David, yet God had not. God had a plan. This involved sifting David through some difficult circumstances in order to grow him. Although he's anointed king, he's not the king because he still needs to grow. So do all of you, and so do I need to grow. Nobody's arrived. Nobody's arrived. Paul says, we're pressing towards the mark for the prize of the high call of God in Christ Jesus. Even the Apostle Paul hadn't arrived. Thus, we're all working the sanctification process. God is seeking to develop us, to bring us along by God's amazing grace. Now, David would be the better king for these trials. There's just no doubt about it. But do you believe that in your life, or the trials that you're going through? Are you counting it all joy when you fall into diverse trials and difficulties in your life. Notice Romans 15:4 says, "For whatever things were written beforehand, written for our learning." We have something to learn from this chapter. Okay? That we through patience, wait on the Lord, and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope in our Christian life. God wants that for you. God wants that for me. But we only have these, we only learn, it seems like, when we wind up flat on our back with God tracks on our chest and we're finally looking up after we failed in some crazy thing that we've done or that we've said and that we shouldn't have said. And it's great difficulty in our life. Notice these verses in 1 Corinthians 10, 11 through 13. Now, all of these things happen to them as examples. What's that? The example of Israel's failure in the early chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. And they were written for our admonition, our learning, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Pride will kill you. If you're not willing to humble yourself under God's mighty hand, you'll be too proud to admit you're wrong. You'll be too proud to turn to the Lord. You'll be too proud and too independent. Or you're dependent on some other person, and God says, "Would you look to me? Would you let me develop you and stretch you and make you what you should be?" You know, there's no temptation or trial that's overtaking you except as much as common to man. Here's the point. God is faithful to David. God is faithful to you and to me in light of these things. Let's keep that in mind and let's not forget that. Who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. What is the way of escape that usually we need to look at? The faithfulness, the promises of God. Are you turning to Him? Are you trusting Him? Are you learning to stand on your own two feet as you look to the Lord and depend totally upon Him in your Christian life? Okay? David knew what it was like to be alone, to feel forsaken by all. Matter of fact, turn ahead with me to chapter 23 and look at verse 14 for a minute as this section will kind of come to a close right here. And David stayed in strongholds in the wilderness and remained in the mountains in the wilderness of Ziph. Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hands. Why is that? Because God is faithful. That's why. God is faithful. And that's why David learned to depend upon the Lord in difficulty and hard times. Matter of fact, let's look at some psalms that David wrote concerning this. Go with me to Psalm 25 for a minute. Look at a few verses here, and I'll give you a few more on overhead. Psalm 25, jump into verse 16. Look at over verse 25, it's the Psalm of David. These things were written when he was alone in the wilderness. He had to turn to the Lord even after failure. What does he say, verse 16? "Turn yourself to me and have mercy upon me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart have enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Look upon my affliction and my pain, and forgive all of my sins. Consider my enemies, for they are many. They hate me with cruel hatred. Keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in you." Notice he turned to the Lord at these times. No wonder he survived. No wonder God had to test him. God had to put him in his private place of testing to put him through the ringer. "Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you, O Lord." Back up to Psalm 18 with me. In 18:4, let's pick it up right there. Here's David again, another Psalm of David. He's in some difficult, hard place here. "The pangs of death surround me, and the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. The sows of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress I called upon the Lord." What a good thing to do. "And cried out to my God, and He heard my voice from His temple. And my cry came before Him, even to His ears." You ever done that, friends? You ever been in desperate, like Romans 7:24, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me from the body of this death?" Thank God, Jesus Christ is the one that can do that for you and do that for me. couple more verses here on overhead. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him, the help of my countenance and of my God. How about Psalm 56:3? Whenever I am afraid, David was going to be fearful in this next section we get to, I will trust in You, Heavenly Father, my dear God. Okay? How about Psalm 56:11? In God I have put my trust. I will not be afraid what man can do to me. Absolutely amazing. Friends, are you in difficult trials in your life right now? Is God sifting you like wheat, seeking to remove the dross of unbelief from your life? And although you may be poor financially, you are rich spiritually if you are saved and if you are in Christ. That's what you need to see. And God is faithful to you in regards to those things. God has promised not to leave you or forsake you at this difficult time in your life. Look at Psalm 34:19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. There's a promise to claim. So are you having afflictions? You may be positionally righteous in Christ and you're suffering afflictions and trials in your life. Look to the Lord because He delivers out of them all. Our God knows what we need and He knows where we are at. Second half of this passage now is David at Gath. The conduct of a fearful man in verses 10 through 15. With his needs of food met, David now seeks security from his enemies. 21:10. You there with me? And David arose and fled that day from before Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. Okay, here he is. Notice, fear is now driving him here. Okay, Gath is the hometown of Goliath. Remember, he was Goliath of Gath. Remember that? The ex-superhero of the Philistines. Verse 11. And the servants of Achish said to him, "Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of him to one another in dances, saying, you know, Saul has slain his thousands and David his ten thousands?" Okay? Point here is this, is that at Gath, David is recognized by the people of Gath as, notice this, king of the land. They knew he was anointed king. And he was popular. His popularity is rising. And the one that people had sung about, Saul slaying his thousands while David his ten thousands. This quote here is what drove Saul crazy and wanted to kill David. But he couldn't stand it that David got more notoriety than he did. Drove him nuts. His prominence and fame is definitely spreading. Even the unbelievers, the pagans, are seeing him as king of the land. Verses 12 and 13. Now David took these words to heart. He was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. Notice, he's afraid. Not a good sign for a man who belongs to God, who is the heart of God. So he changed his behavior before them, pretended madness in their hands, scratched on the doors of the gate, and let his saliva fall down on his beard. Wow. Amazing. Okay? Because of fear, David pretends madness in their presence. Okay? Question is, why did he do this? Now, I don't have anything on overhead, so don't look up there for the answer. I'll give you a few. He's under great stress, friends. He's running for his life. He can't go home to Michal, his dear wife. He's separated from his best friend, Jonathan. He is alone in enemy territory. He probably has a few men with him, but not many. And he seeks to provide for his own needs instead of only trusting in the Lord. He's sometimes probably slipping into carnality here. Not thinking right. And that's why Scripture tells us these things. The fear of man brings a snare. Okay, when you fear man, that brings a snare. But whoever trusts in the Lord, that will keep you safe. You'll have a sound mind. You'll be walking with Him. You'll be depending upon Him. Now, David is not the only one who feared in his past. He's not the only great man of God who did this. How about Abraham? Genesis 12. And it came to pass when he, Abraham, was close to entering Egypt, he shouldn't have gone down in the first place, he was out of fellowship, he said to Sarai, his wife, "Indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. You're a good-looking gal, Sarai. Therefore, it will happen, I know, when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. And they will kill me, but they will let you live. They'll take you into their harem. Please say you are my sister. Half-truth, she was his half-sister. That it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you. Abraham, are you trusting the Lord here? No. Just like David in some difficult situations. He's not always trusting the Lord in relationship to these things. So what motivated this conversation? Well, fear motivated this conversation. That's what motivated it. Here's another illustration. Samuel 15:24. Then Saul said to Samuel, after he didn't obey, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in your words, because here I feared the people and obeyed their voice and didn't fear God. That's why I did what I did, Saul said. No wonder he got kicked out of the office, the Oval Office there. Okay? That's why Psalm 118:8 says, it's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man or in your own flesh or trust yourself. You'll never make it, friends, if you do that. Never. Okay? According to Psalm 56 and Psalm 34, David was not given a warm welcome at Gath. He may have been imprisoned there, but when he was brought before the king, he pretended madness or insanity. Now the question is, why did he do this? Well, I've got to jump ahead of myself here a second. Why did he do this? In those days, pagan people believed that deranged, insane people were under the protection of the gods, small g, and thus were not to be heard. And David went to great exploits to prove his insanity. Dr. John Keto writes, considering the regard with which the beard is held, the care taken of it, and the solicitude of the owner to protect it from insult and pollution, who could possibly doubt the abject and absolute madness of the man who thus defiled his own beard? David knew how to play this. Now, some commentators think that David was smart to do this. I don't think so. I think he's protecting his own butt. If he's in the flesh here, that's what I think. Okay? Verses 14 and 15. Then Achish said to his servants, look, you see the man is insane. Why have you brought him to me? Have I need of a madman that you have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? No way, Jose. He's not coming in. That's the idea here. And verse 22, or chapter 22, 1 says, David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. So when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. David's on the run. See? David's on the run. And that's why in Psalm 34, talks about this escape. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. And I would have to say, the righteous here is a positional righteousness, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Not a practical righteousness, because David is not showing a practical righteousness here. He's protecting himself. Is God allowing difficulties and trials in your life at this time? Do you feel like you're being sifted to remove the dross of unbelief in your life? Have you found yourself back in Romans 7:24 crying out, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Only Christ can do that. Your mate can't, nor can you. Turn to Christ in simple faith, admit your sin, and He will sustain you during a time like this. What do you need to remember about a passage like this? Well, as you remember, God is at work in your life. Even though you may be doing your own thing, going your own direction, calling your own shots, you belong to God, and God has a purpose for your life. God is at work in your life, friends. And He's at work in my life. Remember these verses here? 1 Peter 5, I jumped ahead, and here's the key for you. Be clothed with humility. Why do we need that? For God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. That's why. And if you're not humble, God will hold you off. And He'll bring more trials in your life. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Why? that he may exalt you in due time. The time is coming when David's going to ascend the throne, but it's not yet. God is sifting him as wheat, just like Peter. And the Lord said to him, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for you. Okay? So God is working here. And how is David to do all this? By casting your care upon him. He cares for you. Be sober, David. Be vigilant. Be on guard, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And David is one step ahead of Saul all the way through these chapters. You watch and see. And so what is David to do? He is to resist the devil and be steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, notice 5:10 of 1 Peter. After you have suffered a while, David, God is seeking to perfect you. He's seeking to establish you. He's seeking to strengthen you and settle you. Why is that? Because when all that happens, you will bring glory to God, and He will have the dominion over you, and He will get the glory in your life. Amazing, huh, friends? These are difficult chapters to read and interpret, but I trust you've seen what I've said here, and that we need to thank God that God is at work in our life. He saved us by His grace. And we're going to remember here in just a few minutes the communion table and partake of that and sing about it as well. Let's pray. While our heads are bowed and before we partake of the communion table, I will give you a few minutes to take personal inventory so you can partake of the table in a worthy manner.